I have a couple of reasons for going to this text this evening. Reason number one, I think it's an appropriate one for the start of a new year. It's an encouraging, heartening text. And as we launch out then into 2020 with all its unknowns, we need to be encouraged and heartened. And so that's one factor. And then reason number two, over the last few weeks of 2019, both in Matthew's Gospel on a Sunday morning and in 1 Corinthians on a Sunday evening, we've been warned very starkly of the possibility of professing Christians falling away. And those warnings are important. But of course, they're not the whole story. And a balanced biblical diet means that we must do justice to the very different emphasis of passages like this one. And this evening seemed then like a good opportunity to try to do that. So those are my reasons. And without further ado, let's dive into this text and notice four things in it. First of all, the love. The love. Because before we get into any of the text's other details, I want us to pause over those four words toward the end of verse 39, the love of God. The love of God. Whenever we encounter the word God in the New Testament, the first question that we should ask is whom exactly is meant? And we should ask that here. When Paul says the love of God, does he mean the love of the Trinity, the love of the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit? Or does he mean the love of God the Father specifically, who often in the Bible goes by that bare title, God? Well, clearly the answer here is the latter. Notice that as Paul goes on, he mentions actually in the very next breath, Christ. So presumably then Christ isn't included here in the word God. Christ here is distinct from God, which means that God here is not the Trinity. God here is specifically God the Father. It's his love that Paul is talking about. That's not to say that the other persons of the Trinity don't love us. Just a few verses earlier in verse 35, Paul refers to the love of Christ. And in chapter 15, verse 30, he refers to the love of the Spirit. Unquestionably, each of the divine persons loves us, but each loves us in his own distinct way. That came across a little in the beautiful verse we sang a moment ago. O love that chose. O love that died. O love that sealed and sanctified. Francis Ridley Havergal is referring in those three clauses to the love of Father, Son, and Spirit, respectively. The love of this three-personed God isn't generic and interchangeable. There's nuance and distinctness to it. You can, to some extent, distinguish one divine person's love from another divine person's love. And I'm saying then, Paul has in mind here one particular divine person's love, the Father's love. The love of God in Romans 8:39 means the love of God, the Father. And just think about that for a moment then. Imagine you grow up living just a few hundred meters from Niagara Falls. I don't know if anyone actually lives a few hundred meters from Niagara Falls, probably not. But for the purposes of this illustration, imagine that that's your childhood situation. And then eventually you leave home to go and study somewhere and you come back at the end of the first term and you get out of the car in the driveway and you're startled immediately by the thunderous roaring noise of the nearby water. And you go inside the house and upstairs to your bedroom and you gasp as you catch a glimpse through the window of the majestic waterfall. And again during the first hour or two back in your home, you keep being taken aback by that sound and by that sight until eventually you exclaim, I'd forgotten we live next to Niagara Falls. And at that, then your parents and siblings burst into laughter. Its proximity to Niagara Falls is the preeminent, outstanding, unmistakable, all-pervading thing about that house. The colour of the dining room curtains might be forgotten. The pattern on the kitchen lino might be forgotten. But not that. It's the most ridiculous thing that your parents and your siblings had ever heard. But you know, it's not half as ridiculous as a state of affairs that we Christians can easily slip into. Forgetting that you live next to Niagara Falls is nothing compared to forgetting you're loved by God the Father. I mean, how could a reality as monumental as that possibly be forgotten? And yet we do somehow lose our awareness of it sometimes, don't we? Perhaps there's a particular sin that we're battling with, and we're constantly having to go to God again and again for pardon for that sin. And that becomes all that we associate God with. God is just this one to whom I'm always going in contrition and in confession. Or perhaps there's a particular need that we have. Might be related to health, it might be related to finance, it might be related to an unconverted loved one. And constantly we're going to God regarding that need, and that becomes all we associate him with. God is just this one with whom I'm always pleading to intervene and to provide. And in these or other ways then, we stop seeing him above all else, as one who loves us. And I want to encourage you this evening then to see him again like that, to reflect on the love of God for you, and specifically the love of God for you in Christ Jesus our Lord, because that's what Paul says. And he doesn't mean by that that Christ Jesus our Lord is the reason for the love of God for you. He doesn't mean that Christ secured the love of God for you. Nothing and no one secured the love of God for you. It has simply always been. God's love for us is as uncaused as God himself is uncaused. No, Paul means that Christ Jesus our Lord is the supreme expression of the love of God for you. Remember how he puts it so explicitly in chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he means here by the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He means that the death of Christ Jesus our Lord is the supreme expression of this love. And some of us then have perhaps lost sight of God the Father's love because we haven't been to Calvary much recently and gazed on the supreme expression of that love. Or if we have been to Calvary, we haven't viewed that scene in those terms. It's a bit like what we were saying this morning about camera angles. Too often we view Calvary through very narrow lens, just seeing Christ there on the cross and perhaps one or two other characters dotted around, the dying thief and the centurion and Mary and so on. We need to change the angle and see another figure present at Golgotha, God. And I don't just mean God present as an angry judge pouring out punishment, that's true, but God present also as a heartbroken father in the grip of the most terrible emotional anguish as his own son, suffers so much. It's only when we appreciate God as a heartbroken father at Calvary, it's only when we appreciate what the Father went through in giving up his precious son for us, it's only then that we will say, wow, he loves me that much. He loves me enough to undergo such loss for me. Calvary will only appear as the supreme expression of the Father's love when we see the Father there present. Like David, heartbroken over Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. And at Calvary, we have a far more perfect Father than David. Far more heartbroken over a far more perfect son than Absalom. So I'm saying in the first place this evening, reflect on the love of God the Father. The love of God the Father demonstrated in his willingness that Friday afternoon to have his heart broken in pieces for us. Be deeply persuaded of that magnificent love. And so that's the first thing in our text, the love. But then notice with me, secondly, the logic. The logic. Now, it's not a responsible way to handle scripture to just pluck out a phrase like the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord and treat it in isolation. We need to ask, what is Paul doing here? Why is he talking about the love of God? What is his thought process? What is his logic? Well, this is the thing. The love of God the Father for us, it has a goal. Donald MacLeod puts it beautifully when he says, God's love will not rest until it has placed his people in the very glory which Christ had with the Father before the world was. That's a great expression, isn't it? God's love will not rest. There's a restlessness about God's love. It's aiming at something. It's aiming, as Donald MacLeod says, at bringing us into a situation of glory. Much of this chapter has been talking about that. It's been presenting this marvelous vision of God's people with glorified bodies inhabiting a glorified world. And that's the goal then. That's the goal of God's love for us. But will it achieve that goal? Those of you who are married know only too well that your love for your spouse doesn't operate in that idyllic context of your honeymoon. All those years ago where you sat on the beach and everything was just so straightforward. Your love for your spouse operates in a world where every day that love is exposed to threats and dangers. And sadly, far too often in our modern society, we see marital love being overwhelmed by those threats and dangers and falling victim to them and marriages breaking down. And this love of God for us, it also has to operate there. In a world where every day it's exposed to threats and dangers, Paul itemizes some of them in verses 35 and 36. And so the question is, will they prove too much for this divine love? Will he find that his love can't surmount all those challenges that Paul stacks up in verses 35 and 36? In the face of them, will this love let go of us? Will we become separated from it before it ever reaches its goal of glorifying us? That's the question. And what Paul is doing then in these two verses that we're looking at is he's uttering an almighty no. No, he's saying that won't happen. This love will keep tight hold of us. We and it will be inseparable. That's basically the logic of our text. And what a thrilling logic then that is. There are many adjectives that are placed in front of God the Father's love in hymns that we sing and poems and so on. Well, here's one that I want you to pin in a prominent place on your mental notice board, the adjective invincible. God the Father's love for us is invincible. Remember 10 years ago or so that a book came out and caused quite a stir. It was by an American called Rob Bell, and it was entitled Love Wins. It was a pretty toxic book as far as I can gather, but it had a great title, Love Wins. Not in the sense that he meant it in the thesis of his book, but in this sense that we're talking about tonight. God's love wins, all right. God's invincible love will defeat every obstacle and place all its objects safely in glory. That's what Paul is saying. Fraser got a Lego set for Christmas, and I've been helping him a little to build it. And you know how you get all these detailed instructions with Lego sets, step-by-step instructions. And sometimes then I'll be absolutely convinced that a piece it's telling us to put on next just isn't there. We don't have it. And I'll say that out loud. And Hannah's response is always, no, with Lego, there are never any missing pieces. And she's always right. The piece always turns up under the sofa or somewhere. With Lego, there are never any missing pieces. And there will be no missing pieces on the day when God's people are glorified. All of them will be there because God's invincible love will win. There'll be no poor guy in Newcastle or anywhere else loved for a while by God the Father who will be found to have somehow become separated somewhere along the line. All the objects of this love will be there. That's Paul's exhilarating point here. So the love, the logic, but then notice with me thirdly, the list, because at the heart of our text then there's a list, isn't there? And it's a list of things that can't frustrate then, and can't derail, and can't confound God's love for us. A list of things that can't stop God's love achieving its goal. A list of things that might seem to have the potential to imperil our future glory, but which can't because God's love is so invincible. So let's have a look at the list. Paul focuses on four basic categories. So he focuses on experiences. What are two of the most basic human experiences? Well, living and dying. And in fact, they might appear to be two of the most hazardous experiences when it comes to our eternal salvation. Think of living. I mean, there's a lot of election language, isn't there, in Romans 8 here? Especially in those very well-known verses 29 to 30. There's the language of foreknowledge and the language of predestination. Or then you jump to verse 33 and there's the language there of God's elect. There's a lot of that kind of language. And we might think, well, if only we could be kind of fast-tracked from the point of being elected, being predestined, being foreknown by God, fast-tracked from there straight to eternal glory. It's the problems start when we're actually born into this world. It's living that's the problem. If only we could just go straight from election to eternal glory. It's living that throws up so many hazards. But no, Paul says, life cannot separate us from the love of God. Or death, that other basic experience, dying. I mean, dying separates most things, doesn't it? Even the strongest human bonds, the strongest human marriages, marriages that last 40, 50, 60 years, and survive every other assault that's thrown at them. They can't survive death till death us do part, we say. So can death break this bond? Can death prove insurmountable to this lover? And Paul says, no, neither of these two experiences can. Living isn't a problem. Dying isn't a problem. Paul focuses on experiences and says there's nothing there that need trouble us. Then he focuses next on beings, nor angels nor rulers, he says. I think both terms refer to evil spirits, perhaps reflecting the fact that just as amongst unfallen angels there seems to be something of a hierarchy, so you have angels and you have archangels, so amongst evil spirits also you have something of a hierarchy, and perhaps then angels are just the common or garden evil spirits, and then the rulers are those above them, those who have more authority. It says a lot, I think, about Paul that these are the kind of beings that he mentions. I mean, Paul is living in a world, isn't he, where he's constantly being harassed by human agents, by rulers and authorities of a human kind. And yet Paul, it doesn't even seem to cross Paul's mind that they might appear a threat to our future glory. Because for one thing, in Paul's mind, they are vastly less powerful than the evil spirits that are out there. And for another thing, they are only the puppets and the agents of evil spirits anyway. So it's those are the beings that he highlights, not Caesar or someone, but these evil spirits out there. But he says then that these beings, these evil spirits, they are powerless to separate us from God's love. It's interesting that he comes back to them a bit further along in the list when he then mentions at the end of verse 38, nor powers. He's probably there too referring to these kind of evil powers. And you think, well, why doesn't he mention them when he mentioned angels or rulers? Well, I think it's probably Paul's theology getting the better of his rhetoric. And Paul is so aware in his theology of the reality of evil spirits that it suddenly pops into his mind again further down the list. And it's a bit cumbersome then adding them again, but he does it anyway because he's so conscious that evil spirits are real and they are dangerous. But he's saying they're not dangerous enough to imperil our future glory. Even these terrifying beings, they meet their match when it comes to the invincible love of God. So he focuses on experiences, he focuses on beings. He focuses then thirdly on periods, I mean time periods, nor things present, he says, nor things to come. I mean, history is littered, isn't it, with periods of particular turbulence. And perhaps then for some of Paul's readers, the period they were in, the present, it seemed like one of those. It was a period of great turbulence, politically, morally. You think of how Paul talks in Romans 1 about the moral landscape with which his readers were familiar. Rampant homosexuality and idolatry and all the rest of it. And perhaps it seemed then to some of his readers that this was just an unprecedented, unparalleled time of turmoil. And Paul says, don't worry, this period, the present, it can't separate us from God's love. Or sometimes I suppose it might be that God's people feel we're on the threshold of a period like that, a period of turbulence. Perhaps that's how you're tempted to feel going into 2020. Brexit lying ahead, and in very recent days, these tensions between Iran and the United States, and we don't know what's going to happen, and perhaps 2020 is just going to be this nightmare year. Well, Paul says periods to come, things to come, they can't separate us either. Whether the period of great turmoil is now, or whether you think it's coming just around the corner, Paul says in either case, periods of time aren't anything to worry about. They can't separate us from this invincible love. And then the fourth thing he focuses on is experiences, beings, periods, worlds. Worlds. Nor height, nor depth. I think that just refers to what's out there in the universe. And I guess we're more aware than ever, aren't we? More aware than Paul or any of his contemporaries of just how big the universe is and just how small we are in relation to it. And its bigness then and our smallness can make us feel very vulnerable. But Paul says there's nothing out there. No worlds out there. No asteroids heading toward us out there that can separate us from the invincible love of God. And so that's Paul's list, and those are Paul's categories then. And he's just reinforcing in this way this wonderful concept of the invincible, all-winning love of God. And he looks at reality from these different angles, and he searches it for something that might imperil we who are loved by God, that might have the potential to separate us, to come between God's love and us. And he says, no, can't find anything. What a wonderfully encouraging thing. And so the love, the logic, the list. But then fourthly and finally, notice with me, the leftover. The leftover. It might not be a very welcome word just now if you're still eating leftovers from Christmas, but the reason I use that word then is because there's one more item, isn't there? Paul says, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. The leftover item in this list. And it's just a kind of catch-all. It's for those who are inveterate worriers, as some of us perhaps are. And even though Paul has covered so many categories in his list, and he's covered experiences and beings and periods and worlds, even then we manage to find something that worries us and something we think might possibly come in between us and the love of God. And Paul says, okay, here's this one final item. Not anything else in all creation. Try and find a flaw in that, he's saying. And perhaps then you're that inveterate worrier tonight, and that leftover, that catch-all there is for you. Perhaps there's something that you identify somewhere that you think that could be the thing that separates me. And Paul is saying, okay, here you are then, nothing else in all creation. Perhaps you look into your own heart tonight and you think you might be the thing, and your stupid self-destructiveness, your folly, your foolishness, that might be the thing that possibly could separate you from the love of God. Well, that comes under that final item, because you are part of creation. Everything is part of the creation. The only thing that's not covered there is God himself, the one who loves us. You and your decisions and your sinful impulses and your sinful tendencies and your proneness to wander and your silly pushbacks against God, those are included in the anything else in all creation. And Paul is saying that even those then, even the cesspit of your own heart is not powerful enough to get in the way of this invincible love that is determined to sweep you home to glory. Be encouraged. However prone to worry you are, be encouraged. Paul has covered everything. God's love will hold you tight. And so tonight then, let's be encouraged by this wonderful, beautiful text as we go into 2020. And just one more thing as we close here. It's interesting, isn't it, how personal Paul's writing style is. I suppose when we think of Romans and this second half of Romans, this section of Romans, we perhaps tend to think of chapter 7 as being very personal, because you know how Paul talks there about his struggle with the flesh that still resides within him. And we think of chapter 9 as being very personal, because there Paul talks about his own burden for his Jewish compatriots and how he almost could wish to be accursed that they might be brought in. And so those two chapters are very personal, but chapter 8, that's more objective and rigorously logical, we might think. But actually here in chapter 8 too, Paul is quite personal. I mean, he begins this whole section that we read tonight, verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's revealing something of his own thought processes. He's saying, as I look at my suffering, and then as I look at the glory that's awaiting us, I consider that the former doesn't even compare with the latter. And then here now at the end, he's again very personal in the way he writes, "I am sure." Why doesn't he just write it kind of in the third person, just very objectively? Look, guys, neither death nor life nor this nor this can separate us. Why does he say, "I am sure"? Well, again, he's giving us a little insight into his own mindset. These are the convictions that drove Paul. I mean, you think of Paul and he's just this amazing man, isn't he? This amazing Christian. We stand in awe of his life as a Christian, his service of the Lord. And you think, if I would love to be like Paul. I would love in 2020 to have a bit of Paul about me. Well, it's almost as if Paul is saying here, if you want to be like me, well, these are the convictions that need to be there in your hearts. These are the convictions you need to foster within yourself. You need to become people who are absolutely sure that nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's what makes you like me. Then you'll be bold. Then you'll be committed and devoted to the service of Jesus Christ. And so let's seek in 2020 to be like Paul, to emulate him, and to be sure like he is, that this invincible love will carry us safe home. Amen.